Good morning, church. Thank you for joining us this morning. We are, again, working our way through the book of Mark. I want to just thank you and welcome you for being here on this holiday weekend, what I consider to be the best non-spiritual holiday weekend of the year. And of course, I'm talking about the start of the Tour de France. I'm sure you guys are all celebrating that as I am. But we are here working our way through the book of Mark, and we are on our final push here to the end. We're starting chapter 15 today. There's only three more installments of this, and we'll be done by mid-August at the very latest, and that'll feel good. We will have mastered this book of Mark. Of course, that's not true, but we will have went through it together, and the Lord will have spoken. We talk about this today from Mark 15, and it's basically, again, Jesus in front of Pilate, and his condemnation heading towards crucifixion. But really, I want to call this three not-so-good men, because we're going to spend time especially looking, a lot of time spent looking at Pilate, a little bit less on Barabbas, and then finally with Jesus. We're going to spend the majority of our time, and I like to always tell you this beforehand, the majority of our time is going to be on Pilate. And I want to tell you that just so, you know, if we're still talking about Pontius Pilate and you're thinking, boy, this should kind of be getting towards the end of the service and we still have two more to go, that is planned. You're probably thinking, you know, is he going to be through all 21 stages of the Tour de France before we're out of here? But no, we'll get you back. So three not-so-good men from Mark 15. If you have your scriptures, I'd ask you to open up to Mark 15 and read along with me. It's also in your bulletin. It'll also be on the board. But here we are, starting in verse 1, and we will continue on to verse 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and they led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer. Pilate was amazed. Now, at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. And Lord, as we conclude our time today in remembrance of your Last Supper, I ask that you bless the elements that we will take, and even more to prepare our hearts, the hearts of your children, to receive them well. For the sake of your Son, our Savior. Amen. Well, it's not an exaggeration for me to say that Pontius Pilate was one of the first historical people I ever knew about. He was one of the first names that I learned outside of my own family and friends. Before I knew anything about George Washington, Abraham Lincoln, before I heard about Benjamin Franklin or Albert Einstein, I knew the name Pontius Pilate and what he did. That was because almost every Sunday in the congregation that my parents attended, the Apostles' Creed in this little Lutheran church my family attended when I was a child, repeated that name. Even as a kid, I wondered why Pilate, outside of Mary, is the only person named in both the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed. What made Pilate so special, so famous, to be more accurate, what made him so infamous? Why is Pilate called out but not the crowd? They're the ones that called for Jesus' crucifixion. Why not the chief priests, the scribes, the elders who condemned him and sent him to Pilate? Why Pontius Pilate? I'll admit that honestly, all these years later, after going to seminary and all that, I really still do not have a great answer to that question on why Pilate is singled out. But let's take some time this morning to consider Pontius Pilate and his 5 minutes of infamy this morning. Pilate. As I just mentioned, Pontius Pilate has a prominent place in the Apostles and the Nicene Creed. I would argue that today he is perhaps the best known Roman from the first century and probably even on for the next 400 or 500 years. I would bet that if you went out on the street and you asked people to name one ancient Roman figure, that more than any other you would hear the name Pontius Pilate. More than Caesar Augustus or Tiberius or Caligula or Nero. That name Pilate registers with more people today than any other Roman, I think, of the first few centuries. But here's the odd thing. Pontius Pilate was, relatively speaking, a nobody. I don't mean that to be unkind, but history shows that Pilate was nothing more than a middle management Roman administrator assigned to one of the least desirable areas in the entire Roman Empire. Now, it might not be natural for us to think of Israel and Jerusalem in that way as being undesirable. It holds this mystique, I think, for us. But history shows that Judea did not have a good reputation as a desirable place for people to rule or be in the Roman Empire. From the Roman perspective, Judea was a territory filled with these highly religious people whose passion for God and unusual traditions were likely to flare up at any point in time and turn into riots. No one wanted that job. Yet Pilate is sent there and he stays there for a relatively long time, 10 or 11 years, AD 26 to 37. But that should not be seen as a sign of success for his political life. That was political failure. Because officials didn't want to stay in Judea that long. They wanted it to be a stepping stone to a better area in the Roman Empire. So Pilate presides over the exact place that no ambitious political man wanted to be. To be the prefect over Judea was a political dead end. A political Siberia, if you will. A place where careers went to die in the Roman Empire. We also know from historical records that Pilate was inflexible, stubborn, and cruel. He was not well-liked and quite unpopular as a ruler overall. Records show that during his time, Pilate put down a few insurrections, but also that he started a few riots with foolish actions, like once sending troops into the temple. He built an aqueduct that spanned 23 miles and brought water into Jerusalem, which was great and appreciated, but in order to pay for it, he went in and confiscated money from the temple, which was not great, and as you can expect, did not make people very happy. Pilate was eventually replaced by a man named Marcellus in AD 37 when Pilate was called back to Rome for a hearing. And after that, Pilate just disappears into historical obscurity. Yet we know Pilate's name. He's better known than almost any figure from the first 500 years AD. To put it into perspective, it would be like jumping into your DeLorean that you all have at home, right? And time traveling into the future to the year 4023. And you walk into a school's American history class. And you discover, talking to kids, that a few kids have heard of George Washington and Lincoln. Even a few fewer have heard about someone like Benjamin Franklin. But everybody in that school knew that Jesse Ventura was governor of Minnesota in the early 2000s. Yet here he is, the infamous Pontius Pilate, the subject of our passage for today. Pilate, he would normally reside in Caesarea and rule from there, but each year he would travel to Jerusalem to take up residence in Herod's former palace during the Passover. Now, of course, he didn't go to Jerusalem to worship, as most of the Jews came to Jerusalem at that time of the year. But he came there to do exactly what we see him doing in this passage. He knew that his authority would be needed to squash political uprisings, to condemn criminals. As you can imagine, the Passover was a tremendously politically charged time of the year, especially during the Roman occupation. So each year, Pilate would come during the Passover, take up residence there to be ready to respond to any uprising that might occur. And so our passage today begins with the chief priests and the Sanhedrin assembled in the early morning to bind Jesus and to hand him over to Pilate with charges that would lead him to execution. This follows the exact pattern, if you remember, that Jesus had predicted back in Mark chapter 10. He is bound, he's delivered into the hands of Gentiles, into the authority, again, of this obscure historical figure whose political career is on life support. Pontius Pilate, the prefect of Judea, will sit in judgment over the king of the Jews. Now, most of us are familiar with that title. We see it here in our passage, the King of the Jews. But this is the first time that Mark uses that title. Certainly, it's an accurate designation. But at the same time, it's a title that Jesus never used of himself. And it didn't seem that he really preferred to be called either. He preferred that, as we've talked about several times, that title Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7. The thought is King of the Jews was a little too narrow, a little too nationalistic. As we'll note later, anyone who listened to Jesus' teaching and listened carefully would have understood right away that the kingdom that he claimed was much greater than just the Jewish people. That being said, it is obvious why that title, King of the Jews, appears for us here in this passage. Why it's used here with Pilate. That title is by far the most political of titles for our Lord. Remember, the chief priests and the elders wanted Jesus dead, but they couldn't do it themselves. What they needed to do was charge him with treason. They wanted him executed, but they couldn't do it. Now, as we've noted before, Rome was very good at one thing. They were very good at executing people. But even for them, there was limits. They would not serve up the death penalty for just anything, not just for a religious dispute. So Jesus needed to be seen as a traitor to the Romans and is seen as a political threat. Therefore, it's likely that Jesus was delivered to Pilate with that title. This is the man who calls himself the King of the Jews. Here is the King of the Jews. With the hope that Pilate would quickly see Jesus as this political rival, as a threat to Rome, and consequently send him off to execution. Instead, the Gospels are clear that Pilate would not be manipulated quite that easily. The plan would not work out quite so quickly. In fact, what we see here is that almost immediately, Pilate could tell something fishy was going on. In verse 10, it says, speaking of Pilate, "For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up." Pilate knew something wasn't connecting here. After an examination and the questioning of Jesus, it's evident that Pilate did not see Jesus as a credible threat to Rome. We're told in verse 3 that Jesus was accused of many things by the Sanhedrin. Later again, in verse 14, as he's in front of the people and the chief priests, it says, "And Pilate said to them, 'Why? What evil has he done?'" Now, our English translations, as you see up here, and I highlighted it, it sort of makes it sound like this is a one-time conversation, but again, if you were to read this in the Greek, that's an imperfect verb. So it would be better translated as, "Pilate kept asking them," or kept saying to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" There's a sense that what happens here is this ongoing discussion of what's the deal here? Why did these Jewish leaders in this crowd outside the palace want Jesus executed so badly? Pilate is in a sense confused by this. He knew enough to perceive that it didn't all add up. But of course, what stands out is that he was too weak or too lost to do anything about it. He was a teeter leader. Yes, I can hear the chuckles. I'm thinking of the teeter-totters, right? Now, here's the disclaimer. I was at father-son camp for the first half of the week, so I might still be recovering from that, and some of these illustrations might be a little off the wall, but you're just going to have to deal with that this morning. But you remember teeter-totters on the playground as a kid, right? Up and down. I remember, you know, I'd have to hang way off the backs because I was about, you know, 25 pounds as a sixth grader. But, you know, they go up and down, down and up. Whatever side the weight is on, that side goes up. Whatever the side the push comes from, it goes back up. But we have many leaders that are like that in the world today. And we have had many leaders like that throughout history. Up and down, left and right, back and forth. Promoting one position today with this group of people, another position tomorrow with a different group. Decisions and positions that are always moving, always shifting according to popular opinion, shifting according to whatever can advance their own career and their own agenda. No solid foundations, no truth, no footing, no predictability, just up and down, teeter-tottering on public opinion. The Gospel of John describes Pilate's attitude in this whole thing well in 1837 and 38. Here, John gives us a little bit more background into this discussion. Pilate said to him, "So, you are a king?" And Jesus answers, "You say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." It is this strong answer from Jesus. And then Pilate, of course, says, "What is truth? What is truth anyway?" And we could spend a whole sermon talking about that, and I would almost say that that might be a tagline for our culture today, right? But it is this picture of Pilate where truth is relative. Truth is based on public opinion. Truth is based on wanting to satisfy other people, satisfy the crowds. Truth is what better would further my career, what helps me out. Truth is a teeter-totter. And that's Pilate here. Shrewd enough to know that something's not right, but at the same time, much too weak to do anything about it. Verse 15 sums it up best, what he decided to do. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowds, he delivers Jesus to be crucified. That was the goal. To satisfy the masses, to further his own agenda, to secure some stability, to do the easy thing, not the right thing. Spineless leadership. He's simply too weak to make the right choice in the matter. As I mentioned, the Gospels show him as arguing with the crowds, in a sense, to release Jesus. Again, not taking the stand for himself, but trying to get the crowds to do the hard work for him. We learn from Matthew that Pilate's wife had been warned in a dream to have nothing to do with that innocent man. Later, we see Pilate trying to wash his hands before the crowd in order to attempt to shift the blame off his shoulders onto others. But even among all that, Pilate's weakness stands out. A weakness to stand up for what's right. He sits on the fence, sits on the teeter-totter, too weak to make a decision one way or another. It seems evident that Pilate recognizes the innocence of Jesus. He knows Jesus is not a threat to him or a threat to Rome. He says as much. Pilate also perceives the envy of the religious leaders. Almost certainly, as he stood before that crowd, he could see that it was being fixed or was fixed. Either that crowd was filled with Barabbas' followers, or the envious leaders had paid off the people enough. Pilate knows this was a sham, but he is too weak to stand up for what is right and what is good. He's happy to sit on the fence, happy to give in to the crowd, happy to give in to public opinion and political correctness. Pilate sat on the fence. He teetered. And although he knew what was right, he eventually compromised to the world. A compromise that is never good in the long run. I wonder if you can relate to that. You probably don't feel like you can relate to Pontius Pilate many times when you read through these Gospels, but I wonder if you can relate to compromising to the world, compromising to public opinion, compromising when you know what is right, but instead choosing what is easy. I tell you, the problem with that is that public opinion changes all the time. And just like Pilate, when you compromise, you set your life teetering. When you set it teetering on public opinion, you will always, always, always eventually look weak and foolish. Compromise will always look like weakness eventually. The only thing that stands up in history is setting a firm foundation in truth and never compromising on it. That is strength. Compromise according to the world, compromise according to public opinion is always weakness. History will eventually show compromise to popular opinion as weakness. One other aspect to note here from the example of Pilate is that this is a good reminder that often the worst evil is dressed in plain clothes. In many cases, the worst evils are unremarkable, are unassuming when we first see them, when they first begin. We see it here with Pilate's condemnation of Jesus. From this unremarkable, unbelieving Gentile ruler, this middle management man that no one's impressed yet, yet under his watch, the great evil, the great sin of the execution of our incarnate Lord happens. We see it in history. Chattel slavery in this nation. Genocides in other nations, the Holocaust. These things happened because a lot of people thought they were good ideas when it started. We look back on some of these things in hindsight, but they seemed harmless and good, unassuming and unremarkable at first to many people. Sometimes the worst evil is unremarkable when it starts. There's this historical connection that's really interesting between the South African apartheid and the Dutch Reformed Church. And I won't get this exactly right, but just to summarize the history a little bit, but as the Dutch Reformed Church is setting up colonies in South Africa and doing fellowship, they were setting up churches, and these churches were mixed with the natives and with the colonists and the white colonists that were there. But there became a time when they started feeling like maybe we should have separate communion services. Maybe we should have commune differently, or maybe even have different worship services. And they kept asking for permission from the head of the Dutch Reformed Church to do that. And the Dutch Reformed Church kept saying, no, that is anti-gospel to separate and to not commune with the other just because you're of a different race. But finally, what happened is that out of unity, they send this judgment down to these colonies in South Africa and say, we don't want you to do this, but for the sake of harmony, we will allow in certain cases for you to. What's really interesting is that becomes one piece of what turns into apartheid in South Africa, one of these small concessions. These things that looks unremarkable on its own, that sets off this chain reaction. Now, of course, that was not the only thing that led to apartheid, but there is this interesting connection there. It's because evil does not look horrifying at first. It often looks plain and unassuming. If it looked evil and terrible and scary at first, no one would do it. Evil is often popular. Evil often makes logical sense in secular worldviews. Right? Genocide makes logical sense if you have a strict evolutionary worldview. If you can identify certain traits that it would be better for the human race to not have, to eliminate those makes sense in a strict evolutionary mindset. Evil is often the middle of the road. Evil is often a compromise. Evil is often popular. The worst evils are often dressed in plain clothes. And Pilate is a perfect representation of that. Now, before we move on to Barabbas, I just want to take one more moment just to consider and to step back and think about what a ridiculous picture this really is. What dramatic irony we have in this passage to have this dead-end, politically insignificant man standing in judgment over the King of Kings. Think of that picture of Pilate in authority over Jesus. I think of at home with our three-nager that we have right now. And at times when he wants something and he tries to order mom and dad to do it, you know, you go into the kitchen, or, you know, and it's sort of, that's not how this works. That's not how the chain of authority works around here, son. But this picture of Pilate over Jesus is maybe even more ridiculous than a young child trying to order around his or her parents. It's dripping with irony. The prefect of this little territory is weighing the options. He's deciding the fate of the King of Kings. Are you kidding me? But it is a picture that reminds us of how foolish it is whenever we put God on trial. C.S. Lewis published a book of essays under the title God in the Dock. Now, the dock is like the stand or the trial or the court in British speak. So you can kind of think of God on trial or something. Don't worry, someday those people over the pond will learn to speak proper English. So the idea of the title, God on Trial. It's a great title. Because the truth is, we have a tendency to put God on trial in our hearts, to put the Bible on trial in our hearts, to put God's laws on trial in our hearts, to try to judge them, ironically, by his standard, the standard we've learned of the Bible, and try to think, that's not just, that's not good. Personally, we put God on trial when we try to justify certain behaviors in our life, things we want to do, or we overlook certain flaws or certain acts of disobedience. We put God on trial when we assume certain sections of the Bible must not apply to us anymore. And every time we do, we not only sin against the Lord, but we look just as foolish as this picture of Pilate thinking he had authority over Jesus. Look just as foolish as a three-year-old ordering around his parents. Now on to Barabbas. This is someone we know even less about than Pilate, but probably is about as equally famous or infamous. Again, a not-so-good dude. Again, an important figure in this narrative for us to consider. And much like the dramatic irony we just mentioned of Jesus, the King of Kings, sitting under the judgment of Pilate, so too does the entire Barabbas section of this narrative just drip with dramatic irony. In fact, it might be layered on thicker here than almost anywhere else in the Passion story or maybe in the Gospel itself. As we can clearly see, the Greek New Testament indicates that Barabbas was the last name of the infamous man chosen by the crowd to be released by Pilate instead of Jesus. One man goes to freedom, one man to death. There's been a lot of theological ink spilled surrounding that, the historicity of that Roman custom in Jerusalem to release one prisoner during the Passover. But we see it here. It appears in both of the Gospels. And it makes sense that this would happen. And it happened in other areas of the Roman kingdom. So we're just going to trust that that's the case. We're going to move forward. But when it comes to Barabbas, there's only a few things that we know for sure. One is that we know what he did to get himself in trouble in the first place. And two, we know his last name. Now, history tells us that Barabbas' first name was actually Jesus. Now, I'll mention we can't be 100% certain on this, but it is likely. Jesus was a common name, and there are several historical backings. Even some of the ancient manuscripts of Matthew's Gospels do include his first name. So actually, even if you had an NIV today and you turned it to Matthew 27, 16 and 17, it would put the name here. At the time, they had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. And when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" Now, you'll also notice that in some of the other translations, for instance, if you have your ESV there, it does not put his first name. Now, this is one of the areas of Scripture that we're not certain. Some manuscripts have it. Some of the older ones do not. So did Matthew write the first name of Jesus? It's difficult to say. That's why some translations have it, some don't. Either way, for today's exercise, let's assume that history is correct and that Matthew did identify Barabbas' first name as Jesus. Because if that's the case, think about the choice that Pilate offers the crowd. Think about what this represents for everyone who is to read it after. Will you choose Jesus Barabbas? Or will you choose to receive Jesus of Nazareth? In addition to having the same first name, the criminal's last name is Barabbas. That itself is terribly ironic. In Aramaic, the word Abba, as you probably know, means Father. We recently witnessed Jesus praying to God in the garden. He uses that Aramaic term for the Father. Abba means Father. Additionally, in Jewish names, Bar means son of. So obviously, if you put those words together, the name Barabbas means son of the Father. See the irony? Pilate offered the people Jesus, son of the Father, or Jesus of Nazareth, who we know is the true son of the Heavenly Father. And though he didn't say it in these exact words, the question was, which Jesus will you receive? The irony doesn't end there. Barabbas was a rebel. According to verse 7, he had committed murder in the insurrection. It seems that he was a rebel or a zealot who had taken up arms against Rome. He was the danger. He was the threat to Rome. Whereas Lord Jesus clearly was not. Now maybe Barabbas was a hero among many people for his insurrection against Rome. Maybe the crowd was stacked with his former followers. Maybe the priests were able to pay off just enough people to influence the crowd. We can't be sure. But what we do know is that crowd did not want to receive the true Son of the Father. They would rather have another Jesus. I'll make mention in the side note, and some of you want to jot this down in your notes to check out later, but I don't usually recommend a book that I haven't read completely myself, but there is a historical fiction written by a German theologian, but it's actually, for the first part that I've read, very good, but it takes up the story of some people around Jesus' time and a friend of Barabbas and builds this historical fiction that is actually pretty accurate to get a picture of the world of Jesus during the time and what Rome was like and what Jerusalem was like during this day. It's called The Shadow of the Galilean. And if you want a fiction book that also gives a good view of what the world was like in Jesus' day, and even to learn a little bit more, and this author just kind of expands a little bit on what he thinks the background of Barabbas was, I'd recommend that to you. If it turns out at the end it gets to be a very terrible book, I'm sorry, I haven't finished it, but it is. I've seen it recommended by people I trust, so it should be fine. But here, Pilate offers the people a man who wanted to give them political freedom, or the man who would give them spiritual freedom. When you break that down, it was not only the offer of another Jesus, it was offering the hope of a different gospel. Barabbas was the epitome of what so many in Jerusalem thought they wanted and thought they needed: political freedom, someone to overthrow the Roman occupation. That was the good news that Barabbas represented. That was the good news that most people thought they needed, thought they wanted more than anything else. Barabbas offered a different gospel, a popular gospel, but a false gospel. And so we have two very different Jesuses, two very different hopes. One that would bring death, one that could bring abundant life. One fighting for political upheaval, one who would intercede for us before the Father. One that is guilty but free, one that is innocent but condemned. One that would sacrifice others for his own power, one who would humble himself and offer himself as a sacrifice for others. But they wanted a different Jesus, another gospel. They wanted a Jesus that they could live with. A Jesus who would not make them feel guilty. A Jesus more like them, more approachable. A Jesus with fewer rules. A Jesus that would give them what they wanted, but not ask too much of them in return. Just this week, I was listening to some 90s music. Is this confessional time? No. And the song from Depeche Mode from the 90s came on, Your Own Personal Jesus. And now that's not a song about spiritual things at all. It's about an unhealthy relationship. But just that tagline, Your Own Personal Jesus, just made me think of this picture of the choice between the Jesus of Nazareth and the other Jesus, the Jesus that is easier to handle, the Jesus that is more personally tailored to what you want. The reminder that many still cry for a different Jesus and a different gospel. Although we focus the majority of our time on Pilate and Barabbas, of course, the main player in this narrative is Jesus. He fits into our outline as one of the not-so-good men because he is a great man. An innocent man, the Lamb of God betrayed in the hands of evil men that he might become an atoning sacrifice for sin. So, not so good because he is so great. And maybe that's a stretch, but again, I was at camp all week, so give me a break. Right. Last week, we considered Jesus' silence before the high priest and the Sanhedrin. And we learned a little about the futility of wasting time trying to defend yourself against baseless and false attacks. That was one of the reasons Jesus was silent. But more than anything, we understood that Jesus' silence before the high priest was the fulfillment of the prophet's words from Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. It fulfilled prophecy, but in addition to that, it's interesting how the silence of Jesus here stands in stark contrast to the repeated attacks, the repeated accusations of the scribes and elders and the priests. What we see here in the passage is that they keep throwing out one false accusation after another. Pilate just said, can you hear what they're saying? Don't you have something to say? They're coming out one after another. The chief priests and scribes seem desperate in their attacks. They seem panicked and frantic as they see their plan just hinging on this decision from Pilate. Yet what a contrast as Jesus is stoic, calm, silent. His trust in the Father is evident. And the scriptures tell us that it causes Pilate to marvel, to be amazed. Now we've seen this reaction to Jesus before in the book of Mark. In chapter 1, the people were amazed. They marveled at Jesus when he taught. He taught like a teacher that they had never heard with authority. In chapters 2 and 5 and 9, the crowds were amazed, marveled at Jesus' power over darkness, his power to heal incurable diseases. In chapter 10, Jesus' disciples are amazed. They marvel at his words. Now, to be amazed at Jesus was not a new thing. But here, when it was Pilate's turn, he was dumbstruck at the silence of Jesus. I mean, I'm amazed when I can go into the house and my kids are quiet, right? You kind of go in, are they dead? Like, what's going on? Because it's never quiet in the house when they're awake. But this type of amazement, of marveling, is different. Pilate marvels at Jesus' ability to maintain his silence. And it's a good reminder that at times there is strength in silence. That no doubt there are times we must speak up, where we must be loud, we must make a stand. But the example of Jesus also teaches us the strength of silence. Especially when that silence is paired with humility and suffering. Jesus is the King of all things. And therefore that title, as we mentioned, King of the Jews, is appropriate. But it's also important to note that Jesus seemed to not favor that title because it was too narrow. Now, sometimes people are confused by how Jesus answers Pilate in this passage. We see something similar in all the Gospels. When Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And he answers, "You have said so." Now, a problem is, I think, in every translation into the English, that really misses the force of Jesus' reply. Sometimes we read that in the English, and we think that Jesus is saying something close to, "Well, Pilate, you say I'm a king. I wouldn't really put it that way, but, you know, kind of whatever." No, when Pilate asks Jesus whether he is a king, he basically replies forcefully, "You said it." Or something similar to how, if we were to do a paraphrase version, something like, "I couldn't have said it better myself, Pilate." Jesus was strongly affirming that he was a king. King of the Jews. King of kings, but also much more than that. Jesus qualified that statement in the book of John by saying, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, but now my kingdom is not from here." Jesus was saying to Pilate, yes, I am the King of the Jews because I'm king of everything. Yet you have nothing to fear from me in terms of your political power, Pilate, because my kingdom is not of this world. It is a transcendent kingdom. If you were a threat, if you were a hurdle to the plans of the kingdom that I had, you would have already been gone. He could have gone on to say, "My kingdom is bigger than the Jews, bigger than the Sanhedrin, bigger than the Roman Empire. My kingdom is the ultimate kingdom because I am the King of kings, the Lord of lords. Every emperor, every king, every prince, every governor, every prefect, every peasant will someday stand before my judgment." And so our passage ends with Jesus convicted, scourged, and handed over to be crucified. I plan to talk a little bit about what that entailed. The scourging is moved over quickly by Mark with really one word and one verse. But it would have been unbelievably painful. The whips used were not only designed to hurt when they hit the skin, but more so when they were pulled away. The end had these metal shards to grip the flesh and pull it away as it returned. The pain must have been truly unimaginable. The most important point is that although Jesus had been handed over multiple times in these last chapter and a half, betrayed and slandered multiple times, Judas's betrayal, the disciples' abandonment, Peter's denial, the chief priest's false accusations, Pilate and Herod's interrogation, the people's choice of the other Jesus and the other gospel, although all of this happens, we must be reminded that it was all part of the Father's ultimate plan. God's plan from before the foundations of the world to save sinners, to place our sin on the sacrifice of Jesus and his perfect life as the substitute for all who repent and put their faith in him. We're going to celebrate that sacrifice of Jesus, that triumph over death in a moment with the Lord's Supper. And as the worship team comes up and as the elders come up to pass out the Lord's Supper, I just want to quickly run through these three examples, because they are sort of a warning to us. And we may be sitting in certain areas that relate to these men. But first you have Pilate. And it is a warning for those who compromise to the ways of the world. A warning for those sitting on the fence. For those thinking that they know better than the scriptures. They know better than the teachings of Jesus. That they can stand and judge the world. Pilate is a warning. Or Barabbas, the other Jesus, who comes with another gospel. It is a warning for those who want a different gospel, a more tailored gospel, an easier gospel to swallow, a Jesus that's more like them, that doesn't ask as much of you. Barabbas is your warning. And for the rest of us, it is to look at Jesus. For those who repent and believe, our pathway to salvation, our pathway to reconciliation with the Father. And it's what we celebrate as we celebrate the Lord's Supper today. I will remind you that anyone here is welcome to take the elements as long as they have made that decision that we've spoken about, to repent of their sins and put their complete trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior, to turn your back upon the gospel of Barabbas, to come off the fence like Pilate, and to accept Jesus as your Lord. If you've made that decision, please go ahead and take the cup, take the bread, hold on to it. We will commune together after we sing a little bit. Use this time that's passing up to follow the lyrics along. You can mouth the words if you want, but I would suggest that you take a time to take stock of your life and what it cost Jesus to bring about what we celebrate today.